In letters of crimson, God wrote his love on a hillside so long, long ago. For you and for me, Jesus died, and love's great. That's what Calvary says. I love you, I love you, I love you, written in red.
God wrote his love with the same hand that suffered and bled, giving all he had to give, a message so easily.
What Calvary said, I love you, I love you, I love you, written in red, I love you.
We're going to speak more of that wonderful Christ today. Let's turn to the fifth chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 5. Let us begin with verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, or those that have gone astray? For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. I want to speak this morning on Christ the Son and the Redeemer. As we read here in verse 5, speaking of the high priest, "Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee." We find out here that in verse 5, Christ glorified not himself. There is a twofold meaning in that. The first is that he did not make himself the high priest. He did not call himself to do that. This is something that God did, so we're going to explore here just in a little while. He also did not glorify himself, raising himself from the dead. We read very clearly in Romans 6:4, "He was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father." Again, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:11, "The Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead." I want to notice today that Jesus was glorified as the high priest. It was the resurrection that proved that. We will be reinforcing that as we go through this message. But Jesus followed exactly the same pattern that Aaron did. And so as we begin this message, back in verse 1 of this chapter, "Every high priest taken from among men." And so it was that in order for Jesus to become God's high priest, he had to be taken from among men. He was God, there is no two ways about that, but he was taken from man. We read, as Paul tells us in Philippians, "He took upon him the form of a serpent, but he was made in the likeness of men." Then we read here that he was ordained for men. He came specifically in our behalf. It was for men in things pertaining to God. It was meeting all of the requirements of God according to God's plan and according to God's purpose. Being ordained for man means that he fully understands the needs and the limitations of men. Hebrews 4:15 says it this way, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are." Being tempted means being tested like as we are, and yet is added here, "yet without sin." This tells us that this great high priest came down from above. Indeed, he is God. He took on him the body of a man with all of the limitations, the frustrations, all of these things. Jesus took all of that on himself. And there is not one thing that man will experience or ever experience that Jesus did not go through. He understood all of that. And you will notice here all of these things in verse 2 of our chapter, "Who can have compassion?" He had to become a man in order to have that ability to have compassion as a man, to understand all of the weakness, the frustrations, the anxieties, the limitations that man had. "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, or as better, those that have gone astray?" You will notice, let's continue here in, as we read here in verse 2, "He also himself compassed with infirmity." Again, all of these weaknesses that are common to men. Verse 3, "And by reason hereof," that is because of those infirmities, "by the reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself." Now, this can apply only to Aaron, because Jesus did not have to offer for himself. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2:21, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. It is so interesting, it has been stated so very many times. Jesus did not come into this world to see if he was veiled. He came into this world to prove that he could not. He lived his entire life in an absolutely holy and sinless manner. There was never any fault in him. Even Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. And yet they insisted that he be crucified. And so it was that this is the parting place here insofar as, the comparison with Aaron. Aaron did have sin. You go back to the Old Testament, he had to offer offering for himself and his sons first, and then offered for all of the people. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't have any sin of his own, and therefore he could, and he did, offer himself for our sin. He had none of his own. Verse 4. No man takes this honor to himself. This is true also of Aaron. We will not turn there, but if you want the full story of Aaron and him being called of God, go back to Numbers 16 and 17. God had already chosen this man, but there was a man by the name of Korah who rose up and just insisted that all of the people are holy, every one of them. Said to Moses and Aaron, you take too much on you, all of these people. And what he really wanted, as we go on through those chapters, he wanted Aaron's place. He wanted to be high priest. But God had not called Korah to that. And Moses called him out on it. And he says, Korah, you have a wonderful place. God has given you a place. And now you have to have the priesthood too. It is so important that men abide in the calling wherewith they have been called of God. Be satisfied with the place he's given you, is what Moses was saying. But Korah wasn't. Korah continued to rise up. And finally Moses said, if these men die a common death, God has not spoken by me. But if the earth open up her mouth and swallow them, you'll know that God has been speaking through me and this man is wrong. And immediately, of course, the earth opened up and swallowed them. And so Korah wanted Aaron's place. God is so gracious. And so he went on even a little bit further, even as he had already called Aaron. Aaron was in place as the high priest. Yet God told all the men, all of the tribes, you put up a rod in the tabernacle. And the rod that blooms is the rod I have chosen. Well, Aaron's rod not only bloomed or budded, but it bloomed blossoms. That was significant or symbolic. That rod had a resurrection. And so you see the same thing happen insofar as Christ is concerned. God proved that Jesus was the Son of God. He proved that Jesus was the high priest because he raised him from the dead. The resurrection proved all of that. When he says here in our text, Christ glorified him not himself to be made an high priest, he said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. The day he's talking about is not the day of his birth as a little babe there in the manger. The day he's talking about is the day of resurrection, when he had begotten him from the dead. Revelation 1:5 terms it this way, this same Jesus, the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Jesus had gone through his entire life insisting that he was the Son of God. He told, he, He tried to teach them he's my Father over and over and over again. They wouldn't listen to all of that. They termed it blasphemy when he was saying that he was the Son of God. But the resurrection proved that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. And again, we reiterate, the resurrection proved that Jesus was and is the great high priest who was sent to implement all of the salvation and redemption which is purposed of God. The resurrection proved all of that. I want to also notice verses 8 and 9 of this same chapter, Hebrews. This is in regard to the Son. He is the Redeemer. He is the Christ. Verse 8, though he were a son, meaning here that he was indeed the Son of God, but though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And then verse 9, being made perfect. The perfection here is speaking of the resurrection. God once again proved that he was the Son of God. He was God's man. And again, we must understand it was as a man that he came into this world in order that he might die. And so being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And so Jesus indeed is this author of that salvation, or he is the beginner. One good meaning of this word author is the cause of our salvation. And that's absolutely the truth. Jesus is the cause of our salvation. We would have no salvation without that. We also notice that it is an eternal salvation to all them that believe. We'll again not turn here, but Hebrews 12:2 makes the same reference to Christ the Son. Notice, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so looking unto Jesus, he is the author, but he is also the finisher if men give him that opportunity. I want to notice in all of these scriptures that we have read and these comments that we have made, all of this is possible only because of Christ. Only because this Son, as we read here, that thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. This is why it's all possible, is because God raised him up and proved that he indeed was his high priest. And again, he is the only one who could implement and carry out all of this marvelous plan of redemption that God had ordained. I want to go to the sixth chapter of this same book of Hebrews. We're going to see a reference to Christ the Son once again. It is somewhat in a negative manner, but it is important that we understand the connotation. Let's jump down to verse 6, first of all. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. We are still speaking of this same Son that he has spoken of. Thou art my beloved Son. And this day have I begotten thee. There are a great number of people. I've read some of the records, some of the books and things that people have written on this chapter. One conclusion is no one can understand Hebrews 6. That's not true. God never did write down a message that he didn't intend for us to understand at some time or other. And so get that out of our minds. It can be understood. There is another view that says that these words that we're going to read here in just a moment apply to believers. And they use this portion in order to prove that eternal life, or once saved, always saved, as they call it, is a myth. But they shoot themselves in their own foot when they say that. And I want to point out exactly why. Let's go back to verse 4. You can underline it. It is impossible for those. And those are identified from here down on down to verse 6. And so let's read it this way. It is impossible for those, verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. For all people who think that these verses apply to believers, understand this. If they apply to a believer, it means once you lose your salvation, you are gone forever. Yeah. It's impossible to renew you again unto repentance. And so there's no such thing as losing your salvation and then having to go and be born again and again and again and again. Well, the good news for us is that this portion does not apply to believers. And I want to consider it point by point here, realizing exactly what Hebrews 6 says. It's wonderful when we see it, and it certainly brings glory unto the Lord in order to see and to view it as we do here. Verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. This does not mean that they were saved by any stretch of imagination. It means they were exposed to the light. Peter tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That means he had to shine the light in order that they can see the way of salvation. He is defined as being faithful, as one who will do that. Even when men are unfaithful, yet he abideth faithful, Scripture says. And so God was faithful to shine the light upon them. But that doesn't mean they accepted the light. It doesn't mean they received the light by any stretch of the imagination. Notice the next one. They have tasted the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift is Christ himself, or his matchless grace, or his word. All of them could be included there. But the key here, they only tasted the heavenly gift. It did not become a part of them. There were those who tasted Christ when he was here. They heard his words. They saw the miracles and how he manifested himself as the Son of God. And still, they did not accept him. They did not receive. They only tasted all of that. This is the same pattern that we find when the Scripture says that Christ tasted death for every man. Oh yes, he died. But you see, it was only a taste. Death couldn't hold him. Death couldn't control him. Death could not contain him whatsoever. This same thing applies to those who have only tasted the good of word of God. They've never swallowed it. The word never became a part of them. It was never an eternal part of them, just like death was never an eternal part of Christ, could not indeed hold him. The word of God never found residence in these people that Paul is talking about. Notice the next one. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Some insist, well, they were filled with the Holy Ghost, spoke with tongues. No. If you go to John 14 and John 16, we find there are a number of things, a number of different works, a number of different reasons that the Holy Ghost was sent into this world. John 16:8 says it this way, when he, that is the Holy Ghost, is come, he will reprove the world of sin. That word reprove means he will convict. And he is faithful to convict men of our sin. Men are not going to come to Christ just voluntarily. The Holy Ghost convicts every person of their sin. I think of Saul of Tarsus as he lay there in the dust on the road to Damascus. And it was Jesus who said, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. The pricks were the pricks of conviction that this man was absolutely wrong. The good thing is that Saul heeded those pricks. He listened. He indeed was convicted and he accepted that. But all people do not accept that conviction. All people will not admit that they are a sinner. Sometimes people will go into great detail showing how good and how wonderful and how great there are. But you see, without Christ, there is no good in man at all. And it's the Holy Ghost that convicts men of that absolute fact. Verse 5. They have tasted the good word of God. Same word. This refers to the time even after Jesus was gone. The apostles went forth preaching and teaching all of these various things. And so they tasted the good word of God. Once again, the word actually did not become a part of them. They did not swallow it. They've tasted the good word of God. They've tasted the powers of the world to come. This one is wonderful. It centers around the day of Pentecost. And you remember what a time that was even on the day of Pentecost. But even after that, Scripture is very plain to reiterate how that just by the apostles walking by, just by their shadows walking by, people were healed. That's a taste of the world to come. The world to come is the age to come is the millennium. These things will be commonplace. But God showed what he could do and would do if they would only believe. Even though they saw all of that, still they did not actually partake. They only tasted of these things that were set up right before them. They only tasted. I often think of Agrippa. When Paul gave his testimony toward him at his trial. And Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. He is a man who tasted. But by his own admission, at least at that time, he did not swallow. He did not take. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I want to notice why God is so severe on these people. I reiterate once again, all of these things that we have seen here apply only to Christ rejecters. They do not apply to believers. We'll see that here in just a moment. But we read in verse 6, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance, and here's why. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. We are still talking about Christ. We're still speaking of the Son of God. We are speaking of the high priest that he has raised up, is the first begotten of the dead. God has done all of this. And so, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. After what God has gone through, after what he has put Jesus through, and then men soundly reject all of that, no, God is not going to let them off the hook. There is a tremendous penalty and a consequence for rejecting this Christ, because indeed they have put him to an open shame. We'll not turn there, but you can make the reference. Once again, Hebrews 10:28, it says this, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." Now that is Moses' law. This indeed is inferior to what God has done. Yes, the law came from God. He gave it to Moses, but Paul is making a tremendous contrast here. "He that despised Moses' law died." You know how real that was, Paul is saying. "Of how much sorer punishment, suppose you, he shall be thought worthy," notice this, "who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and he's done despite, or he's insulted, the grace of God." This is why the judgment is so severe. He's trodden underfoot the Son of God. Crucify the Son of God afresh. You know what that means? It means men are saying that the one death of Jesus there at the cross wasn't enough to take care of my sin. He must come and do it all over again. That, once again, is an absolute insult. It is blasphemy against God. And it is no wonder that God judges as severely as he does, because they've denied the Christ. They've denied the Son of God. They've denied the first begotten of God from the dead. All of this, God is not going to stand for it. Again, we will not turn there, but Psalm 69 conveys this, the same truth. He says it this way, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." That's not hard to interpret and understand. This is Jesus there on the cross of Calvary. Notice what he says next. "Let their table become a snare before them." And then this is so important, "that which should have been for their welfare." If they had accepted his high priestly ministry, if they accepted his offering, if they had accepted him as the Son of God, should have been for their welfare, but now let it become a trap. Well, let us look up and rejoice and glory in the Lord, because none of these things that are applied to those here in verse 4 of this chapter, let us understand, none of that applies to a believer. Skip down to verse 9. "But, beloved," Paul says, bringing a change here. Once again, I want to emphasize some really question whether Paul wrote this. There are all sorts of proofs that the Apostle Paul wrote it. This is simply another one. Paul lays out certain things, declares certain statements, and then draws a conclusion. And he has done that here in this text. And so now then, in verse 9, "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you." He means better than what they've already read. These things don't apply to them. these things. You cannot claim these things for a believer. We are persuaded of better things of you. Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. That means there are things beyond just initial salvation from the guilt of hell. Paul is offering these Hebrew Christians the fullness of what Jesus came. He is the author and the finisher of faith. He's the completer. He will finish the entire job if they will simply allow him to do so. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to persuade them all the way through this book. And so you will notice the things that accompany salvation here in verse 9, though we thus speak, verse 10, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Verse 11, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence. What? To the full assurance of hope unto the end. He is advising them to lay hold of all of the provisions that this great high priest has made in their behalf. All of these provisions which the Son, the high priest, the first begotten from the dead, went through all of that and what it means. Now they're invited to have the fullness of what he has provided. And so as we partake of this communion service today, let us remember this Christ, this one who indeed the first begotten from the dead, this one who has provided all of this, who went through all that he did in order that we might be gathered here this morning to remember what Jesus has done. It's not remembering what we have done or anything concerning us. Let us remember Christ and what he has done. Shall we sing?